Well, this is a far cry from where we were last year at Easter, isn't it? We were all sitting on our couches with our families or by ourselves watching church. And I think nobody's happier than I am to not be in that situation again, as I was actually watching a recorded version of myself, which was horrific. It's hard enough to hear your own voice, let alone see your own face and that voice. So, but there's no question this has been a very strange year. I would say it's been a year full of the unexpected. I don't think that anybody could have forecasted that the previous year would have gone the way that it did. And it's with that in mind that life doesn't go as expected, that it's full of surprises and often doesn't give to us the things that we want and long for, that I want us to look this morning into the Gospel of Mark and into his account of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And in doing so, I want us to pay particular attention to the impact of facing the unexpected in life, the impact that that can have upon us and can have upon our faith and can have upon our relationship with God. And I want us to see how it is that we can actually face those unexpected things and not only survive them, but actually even thrive in the midst of them. And I think all of that is bound up for us here in these accounts. So what I would like to do this morning is I want to read first of the crucifixion. It's going to be in Matthew 15, verses 1 through 15. Then we're going to jump ahead to the resurrection in chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. And so I would ask that you would please give honor to the reading of God's word. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Verse 1. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices, so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and thank you for your wonderful love for us. And this morning, as we gather to, again, remember the resurrection of Jesus, I pray that you would please minister to us afresh. Strengthen us and bless us, our Lord, for you are a great God who does great things. So, Father, please do these things, I pray, and give me grace to proclaim your word in a manner that honors you. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. A number of years ago, there was an American historian who wrote a book entitled When the Cheering Stopped. And what this book did is it chronicled the latter years of President Woodrow Wilson and the events surrounding the end of World War I. Now, when that war ended, there was a tremendous amount of optimism. There was this idea throughout the world that this was the last war that was going to be fought. There was so many atrocities that had been committed, so much pain, that now on the other side of it, people had a tremendous amount of hope. And Woodrow Wilson, he was seen as really an icon of that hope. He was this tremendous leader who had done so much to help America through that war. Well, after the war ended, Woodrow Wilson, he took a trip to Europe, and when he went there, he was greeted by enormous crowds, cheering crowds. He was received like a great war hero. But soon after Woodrow Wilson came home, Europe got kind of wrapped up in their own things, and here in the Senate, Woodrow Wilson, he was trying to push through what was called the League of Nations. It was actually a forerunner to the United Nations. And he met a lot of opposition in the Senate, and the Senate ended up voting him down. And as a result of this, the stress that President Wilson experienced led to declining health, and eventually when re-election time came, he ended up not getting re-elected. And his health ended up failing, and he ended up just sort of disappearing with a whimper. And you know, history is filled with examples of people who have risen from very humble beginnings to places of extreme popularity, only to experience that popularity come absolutely crashing down. And you know, when you think about it, and you think about all of the examples throughout history of people like that, politicians or athletes or whoever it would be, there is no one who experienced that to a greater degree than Jesus Christ. Because if you're not familiar with Jesus' story, Jesus, he came from humble beginnings. I mean, he's born in Bethlehem. It's a small little village of no repute. He was raised in Nazareth, again, kind of a nowhere place. And Jesus was the son of a carpenter. But he rose to enormous popularity as he went about performing miracles that no one had ever seen be done before, and teaching in a way that was otherworldly. The authority with which he taught was something that no one had ever heard or ever experienced before. And as a result of this, Jesus' popularity absolutely soared. His popularity reached its crescendo on Palm Sunday, as we saw last week, as he rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, as they waved palm branches before him, welcoming him and embracing them as their king, to chants of Hosanna. Here he was at the height of his popularity. But in a matter of just a few days, that popularity would come crashing down. And those same crowds that were cheering him were now screaming for him to be crucified. See, it wasn't just enough for Jesus' popularity to crash, but they wanted to rid the earth of Jesus. Those same people who cheered him wildly, they wanted him punished, tortured, and executed. They wanted him done away with, which is shocking when you think about it. In the matter of a few days, that level of adulation to that level of scorn. And when you read that, you wonder why. I mean, what did he do? You know? Where's the crime? Where's the atrocity? Well, we know, we actually kind of glided right through it in Mark's gospel. We know from Mark, Matthew tells us the same thing, that among the leaders, there was this envy that they had for Jesus. You know, the leaders, they loved kind of that place of prominence in the marketplace and out and about. They loved those greetings. They loved that just everybody looked to them. And so there was this envy that they felt towards Jesus, and that's why Mark and Matthew tell us they delivered him over. But what about the people? What about those people who were crying out, Hosanna, laying palm branches before him, embracing them as their king? What about them? What took them from a matter of a few days from that place to the place where they are saying, crucify him? What changed? Well, I think it all could be boiled down to one thing, and that is unmet expectations. You see, what they expected from the Messiah, from their king, was freedom. They expected freedom. They lived under this heavy yoke of Roman oppression. And there was this constant just desire to be free from that yoke of oppression. And this is what they longed for. This is what they wanted. They wanted that freedom. They wanted freedom from the heavy taxes and just the burdens and the constant just fear of some sort of just military force being exerted over them. They just wanted to be free from all of that. As it had been something they'd felt for a long time, as prior to the Romans, it was the Greeks. Prior to the Greeks, it was the Babylonians. It was just this chain that went back for hundreds of years, where the people were living under this heavy, heavy oppression. And they longed to be free from it. And it's something that they expected based upon Scripture. See, they knew the messianic promises. The promises that are given in the Old Testament told them that when the Messiah comes, he would be a deliverer. He would be a king. He would be a ruler. And they knew the promises that God had spoken to David, that he promised that one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever. It's this picture of just this enduring sort of legacy of ruling and reigning. So this is what they expected. And it's into this environment that Jesus, when he comes on the scene, announces the kingdom of God is at hand. And in announcing the kingdom of God is at hand, what he's saying is the king is at hand. The king is now here. I am the one that you've been waiting for. But then when he comes, what does Jesus do? Does he grab the throne and satisfy their desire? Give them everything they want, everything they expected, everything they longed for. Give them those things that they were just so desirous of. Is that what he does? Well, we know what he does when he comes. He gives sight to the blind. He gives hearing to the deaf. He enables the lame to walk. He frees those who are oppressed by the demons. And he even raises the dead. The woman of Cain, her son, Lazarus. These are the things he does, and initially it's great. Initially the people are amazed. Initially it's just further validating their own ideas. This is the king. It's affirming all of that. And it's, moreover, it's highlighting for them that he has the power, he has the authority. He can actually do all things. And so by the time he rides into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, it's like, we know who this guy is. And it's hallelujah, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is our King. And so in their minds, everything was going just as planned. Their king was here, and their king was here right on the cusp of Passover, which Passover, I mean, that's the day of deliverance for Israel, right? I mean, that's when God set them free from 400 years of oppression under Egyptian rule. So now the same sort of thing is going to happen. This pattern, it's going to be repeated. Our new king is here, one greater than Moses. He's going to set us free in the same way Moses had set our forefathers free. But as Jesus arrives in Jerusalem to the cheers of the people on that Palm Sunday, he makes no political speech. He gathers no troops. He doesn't do any of the things they expected him to do. But instead, what he does is he goes into the temple, rebukes the money changers, flips over the table for their corruption. Then he starts teaching people about the blessedness of giving out of their poverty rather than skimming a few coins off of all of their wealth and abundance. And tells them of the superiority of those who are a servant. If you want to be great, then you must be a servant. These are the things. This is our king? This is our Messiah? This is our deliverer? And so as soon as the people realized they weren't getting what they wanted, they weren't getting what they expected, the cheering stopped. The cheering stopped. And my friends, isn't that so often the way it works with us? When things go our way and God gives us what we want, and the things that we expect are the things that take place, we cheer for Jesus. Natural. Thank you, Lord. And there's robustness, there's life in our praise. But when he doesn't do those things, when he doesn't do what we want him to do, when he doesn't do those things that we expect, even good things, things that we would look at and say, why not? When pain persists and trials just continue, then typically what happens is the cheering at least becomes quieter, right? It just does. We don't cheer as loudly, as vibrantly, when those hard things, those unexpected things are happening. And for some of us even, sometimes the cheering stops. And that's something that probably many of us have wrestled with. I certainly have. I've lived long enough to have plenty of hard things happen, plenty of disappointing things happen, plenty of unexpected things happen, and I'm no different from any of you. This is part of life. The difficulties, the pains, the realities of life. And experiencing that can take a toll on one's faith. And it can take a toll on one's relationship with God. And thus this morning, as we are here together to celebrate the resurrection, I guess the thing I want to ask each of you is, has the cheering stopped in your life? Or maybe if it hasn't stopped, has it gotten quieter because of some of the hard things that you've experienced? Some of the unexpected things that have hit? Well, if it has, I would want you to say you're not alone. I'd like to say, you're not alone. Is it something that all of us have experienced to some degree? I know that my, what could we say, enthusiasm for God, it hasn't been this like steady uphill climb of just going from strength to strength to strength. That's not my relationship with God. It's ebbed, it's flowed, gone up, it's gone down. I am not the constant in it. God is the constant in it. And this is the reality. This is the experience And so knowing that that is the experience of God's people and perhaps is even your experience this morning, what I'd like to do is hopefully point you from our passages here in a direction that might help to reignite that cheering for Jesus in your life, that if it has gotten a little quieter, that it might once again become a little more vibrant. So to do this, there are three things that I would like to say, three things I would like to point you to. And the first of those things is the greatness of all that God has done for you in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Understand that. And that's really Mark 15. As the cross, the crucifixion, that which we read is really, in so many ways, the culmination of it. Person of the Trinity who has dwelled eternally with Father and Holy Spirit in this absolute perfection of harmony and love and unity in eternity forever. As he took on human flesh and came to earth for one reason. For one reason. That was in order to save his people. It was to save you. And so what he did is he was born under the law and lived according to that law and fulfilled that law perfectly. The very law that God requires each of us to fulfill, but none of us can. We can't even fulfill it for a day. And then to die that death on the cross, bearing in his own body the punishment that we deserve for our breaking the law. You see, that's Mark 15. That's the culmination of that. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And bound up in that event, bound up in this the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, the person and work of Christ, what you find is an absolute just host of spiritual blessings that just gush forth from him and from all that he has done and just wash over the people of God. Paul summarizes them for us in Ephesians chapter 1 by saying at the very outset of this letter that you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every one of them. Every one of them. It's not like you get some and don't get others. Every one of them. You have been. It's already taken place. Every one of them. And you know what that means? Well, I'll tell you some of what it means. It includes, but is not limited to, forgiveness. So that all of your sins and my sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. It's just that entire debt is wiped clean. It's done. It's justification, the very thing we read of earlier, an act of God's free grace, which includes pardon and perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness. So that it's not as though God looks at you and me and sees us as kind of like a blank slate. So, okay, I forgave all that, and now we're at zero. So you were at negative 10, now you're at zero. No. Now it's positive righteousness. It is now all the way to 10. It is now perfect righteousness, the righteousness of God. That's now yours. And moreover, it's reconciliation. So that we now have peace with God. Peace with him. This God whom we were at war with and was at war with us, we now have peace with. And yet it's not just as though, you know, we were kind of like warring parties who are no longer at war with each other. Don't really say anything about the nature of the warmth of that relationship. We've also been adopted. So he bestows upon us the most tender of all relationships and says that's the type of relationship we now have. Father to his child. And then there's regeneration. That you've been born again by the Holy Spirit. So now you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Or as Peter says, you've been made partakers of the divine nature. And as a result of this, you are now free from the power of sin so that sin doesn't have control and dominion over you. And then on top of that is, of course, eternal life. It's this inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and is reserved in heaven for you that nothing can ever get in the way of. All of that, all of these, and so many more, all of these spiritual blessings belong to us. And those are the things that we need to understand, the things that we need to reflect on. Because, no, these aren't small things. These aren't small blessings. Who would say, oh, those are, yeah, but you don't really know what I'm going. Who would say that these are not the greatest of all blessings? Because they are the greatest of all blessings. And do you know why they're the greatest of all blessings? Because they never expire. They don't expire when you and I take our last breath. These blessings are blessings that go on forever. The benefit of these blessings is something that we experience forever. So even the greatest of earthly blessings pales in comparison to these spiritual blessings because the bounty of them continues to be experienced forever. And this is what you and I possess. And we don't possess them because we were good, or because we gave a lot, because we did all the right things and we didn't mess up enough and we really earned our way into God's. Not none. These are ours purely because God, in his great love for us, has done everything that he required of us in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So that they simply come to us through faith from a God of grace. It's ours. It's yours. And this is no small thing. I mean, there is no blessing like these blessings. And giving time to think about them and ponder them and plumb the depths of them helps us to treasure them, while at the same time putting the very real hardships of life in proper perspective. You know the way that I think about it? You guys know those beautiful homes down on Strands Beach? Yeah, you guys, you know, walk Strands Beach, you know Strands Beach. It's the front row homes, $30 to $50 million homes. And it's over just, you know, great surfing beach. It's just the clearest water. It's just, you know, it's the best. Well, imagine that's your, you know, you've got one of those front row bombers right over the sand. But you've got a crack in the driveway. No one's going to deny you have a crack in the driveway. Real. That crack in the driveway just drives you crazy. Like, I can't believe I got this stupid crack in the driveway. It's like, dude, you've got a crack in the driveway. But it's a driveway to a bomber house on the front row of Strands Beach. It's like, I mean, understand what you have. Understand what you have so that it puts that in perspective. I understand that is a problem. But it's a problem that is living under the shadow of this mountainous blessing. That's you. That's me. That's us as Christians. I mean, that's why Paul in Romans 8, he says, I just don't think that this light and momentary suffering is worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us. It's like, yes, it's real. Yes, there's been a lot. A lot of hard stuff. A lot of hard stuff. Nobody's denying that. Paul, his life was filled with hard stuff. Go read 2 Corinthians about all that he dealt with. And he's the one saying this. This isn't a guy who had an easy life. You see, this isn't saying that those things are nothing. What it's doing is saying that what you have is so much greater. So much greater. And that's where the emphasis is. It's not on, oh, these are nothing. It's on, these are everything. What you have as a result of what God has done for you in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ is priceless. Priceless. And lest you think otherwise, let me just ask you, just the blessings we enumerate here, forgiveness, justification, reconciliation, adoption, regeneration, eternal inheritance, just those blessings. What was that, six of them? Just those. Would any of you trade those for that $50 million bomber home on Strands Beach? Would you? Would you say, okay, I don't care. I will, forgiveness, I don't care if I'm ever forgiven by God. I don't care if I'm ever accounted as righteous in his sight. I don't care. I'd rather have that home. I mean, would anybody? None of us would. I can't imagine any of us would. It's like, no. And it helps to put in perspective. Okay, a price tag was just put on those spiritual blessings. 50 million. I'm saying no to it. And it's not, there's nothing to think about, nothing to sleep on. No way. I mean, those blessings are priceless. They're more valuable than anything. And they're free. I mean, that's, they're free. Come to us through faith. Free. And this is what we have. And so, I guess the application would be, look at the mansion and not at the driveway for you guys, for me. You know, we have so much. We have it because of what God has done for us in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, along with this, along with understanding the work that God has done for you in and through the person and work of Christ, the other thing I would say is embrace the work he is doing in you. Embrace the work he's doing in you. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure." 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Then in the next chapter, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, we read that though our outer man is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed day by day. You know what I love about those verses? Is that in all of them, they're spoken in the Greek text in the present tense, in the active voice, in the indicative mood, which basically means that God is presently, actively, continuously at work within you and me. That's what all of these are saying. For it is God who is at work, presently, actively, continuously. We all, with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. Though the outer man is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed. All of these, it is a present work where God is the one acting upon us, working in us. Always, always. And you know what he's doing in us? Doing the same thing, different ways, but ultimately the same thing, is we're all driving towards the same destiny. He's conforming us into the image of Jesus. He's working in us to shape us into his image. And the thing is, for our part, you know, as we sit on this side of things, it's often like so imperceptible. It's like his work in us. It's kind of like our kids. You know, when you have kids, it's like all of a sudden, it's like you don't notice them growing every day. You don't even notice them growing every week. But then one day you wake up and they're looking at you in, you know, eye level. And it's like, it's like happens. And it's just so imperceptible. And that's the way God works. He's just working in this very steady, constant way. And the amazing thing is that oftentimes God is doing this in the times when we feel like God is the most distant from us. It seems like he's doing the most in us when we're like the most frustrated with everything. So we look at ourselves and there's all this frustration and we're impatient and we're anxious and we're struggling with this and that and the other thing. And yet, that's when God is so often doing his deepest work in us. Because it is the long suffering. It is the patience that are taking place, that are being exercised in the midst of these hardships. And these are the things, this is how character's forged. Character is forged through long suffering and patience. Character's not forged by saying, "Now, God, I pray you would give me this." And it's like, "Oh, great, there it is, God." It's like, I mean, who gives? That's not the way character, it's the way spoiled brats are created. You give them what they want when they want it, what they want when they want. "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't get it to you quick enough." You know, it's like, God's not like that. God is working in us, and oftentimes the character is being forged in us when it seems like nothing's happening. We're not getting what we want. We're not getting what we expected. We're left in these frustrating, painful places. That's when God is actually creating and working in us to make us more into who he wants us to be, shaping us into the image of Christ. It's in those times. And so understand all that you have as a result of what God has done for you in and through the person and work of Christ. And at the same time, embrace what he's doing in you now, that he is presently, actively, constantly at work within you. And then lastly, along with this, I would say consider what it is that awaits you. And this is when we go from Mark 15 to Mark 16. Because Mark 16 is the chapter that tells us what awaits us. Because here in the resurrection of Jesus, you know, the resurrection of Jesus was an historical event. It was a historical event that was testified to by eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses who were willing to lose their life for the sake of that testimony. One ancient historian said, "I believe those testimonies of those who get their throats slit." Like, I'll believe your eyewitness testimony if you're willing to die for it. You know, that's when you realize, well, how much do you really believe your testimony? How firmly are you willing to stand upon it? These guys were willing to stand upon it. So we have historical fact here, historical record here. But this is more than just history, as there are tremendous implications that flow out of this historical event. And the implications, greatest of all, is that we too will be raised. And this is what the Apostle Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 15. He refers to Jesus as the first fruits. It's an agricultural term. It was used in a harvest, you know, as it would come in, the spring harvest, the fall harvest. There was the first fruits would be brought in. And what that was the initial gleanings of a harvest. And what that did was announce to all of the people, there's more to come. It's going to be a good harvest this year. Here's the first fruits. That's what Jesus' resurrection was. It was saying there's more to come. There's going to be a harvest of those who are joined to me by faith, who are all going to follow. And that's what the resurrection, that's what it announces. Yes, it's history, but the implications are just, they're life-changing for us, as they tell us that death is not the end, that the grave does not have power over us. Just as it didn't have power over Jesus, but being joined to him and united to him by faith, he rose, so too will we rise. And that's what we look forward to. You know, there's a story of a missionary in Brazil, and he was ministering to a tribe of Indians in a remote village, and there was a sickness that had swept through the tribe, and many were actually dying. But on the other side of the river, there was a medical facility which would provide help. But this Indian tribe believed that evil spirits inhabited the river, and so to enter the river was to enter death. And so the missionary was trying to explain to them that's not the case, and they didn't buy it. And so the missionary, he steps down into the water. And they see him step in the water, and they're scared. He's like, "No, it's fine, it's fine." And still wouldn't buy it. And then He starts splashing water on himself, and still the Indians, they're like scared. They think he's going to drop dead. So finally, the missionary dives into the water. He swims underneath the river, and he pops up on the other side like this. And as soon as he did, the Indians started cheering because he emerged from death. They're like, death won't hold us. And that's the same thing that's Jesus in the grave. When Jesus emerged alive from the other side of the grave, it announced to all of us that there's life on the other side, that it's safe to enter the grave. We will emerge the other side alive and victorious. That's what it's announcing to us. And these are the things that for all of us, these are the things that we need to remember and to embrace and to take time to really ponder if we would want this cheering to be reignited in our hearts. Because we're not going to always get what we want. We're not going to get what we expect. This is not the way life is. But when we see life for what it is, we have to be able to face it head on and not just survive it, but thrive. And so much of it is just realizing, you know that saying, count your blessings, right? Hey, count your blessings. Do it. We've got more than we can imagine. All of this which God has accomplished for us in and through the person and work of Christ, all that he is doing in us, all that awaits us, this destiny that's been secured by Jesus for us, all of it is ours. And this is what we need to be thinking about, taking time each day to really make this the meat and potatoes of our thought life. So that as these things hit, as the crack in the driveway in front of the mansion happens, we just deal with it and enjoy the mansion. Continue to enjoy it. So for all of us, let us enjoy all that we have in Christ, all that belongs to us. Because it's a bounty of blessings. So much that God has done for us and given to us. And as we realize these things, that's when the cheering happens. We can't just wait for life to kind of line up the way we want it to. And then, you know, we cheer. But man, faith is like, I won't call it fragile, because when God authors faith, it's indestructible. But the ebbs and flow of faith are real. And it can really affect the quality of our lives, the quality of our relationships with God. It can affect those things, and it can affect the quality of our relationship with one another. It can affect these things. And that's why it's can't wait for everything to just get lined up. But instead, we have to take the initiative here and see and embrace all that we have in and through Christ. And in doing so, find our hearts warmed. It doesn't happen like that. It's a fight, still an ebb and flow. But it's always coming back up against these wonderful blessings that we possess. All of these realities that are ours in Christ. And that's what I want us to think about this Easter Sunday. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are a blessed people. Just are. You have done everything for us. You've accomplished the very things we needed most, and you have given to us things that are beyond value, blessings beyond value. And we are so grateful. We are so grateful for the hope that we have, knowing that there is this wonderful destiny. Destiny that has the way has been cleared to through Jesus and his resurrection, and we as those who are joined to him by faith will follow. We thank you.